You can go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel 30, where we'll be this morning. Show me a person who has never made a mistake, and I'll show you someone who has never achieved much. Show me a poorly uniformed troop, and I'll show you a poorly uniformed leader. Show me a family of readers, and I will show you the people who move the world. That one's Napoleon Bonaparte. Show me a godly leader, and I'll show you a man who is humble. That's me. So we're going to see in our passage today in 1 Samuel 30, we'll see this theme emerge as we get into our text. But the reality is that godly leadership starts with humility. Godly leadership starts with humility. You see, in our passage in 1 Samuel 30, we're really going to see one of a few turning points in David's life. And we're going to see that David, in some ways, for the first time, is really starting to act like a king. He's really starting to act like the promised king of Israel that God had given them. And so we're going to see him make some very mature, wise, strong decisions in this passage, honestly, even in the face of adversity. But like we said, godly leadership starts with humility, and we're going to see that in our passage. The funny thing about humility, though, is humility has to be learned, doesn't it? And usually, humility has to be learned the hard way, doesn't it? In our passage in 1 Samuel 30, God is going to humble David and bring him to the very end of himself so that he can show David and remind him to rely on God in every circumstance. But before we get into our passage today, I want us to zoom out a little bit and set some context. Let's zoom out really far and look at the whole book of Samuel. In the Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel is one book called Samuel. What is the point of the book of Samuel? Well, it shows us historically the transition between God ruling his people through judges now to God ruling his people through kings, a monarchy. But if you were one of the pagan nations around Israel, and you're tired of these Israelites talking about how they have the one true God and their God is always right, and then he establishes Saul as his king, and that does not go so well, and then the dynasty changes to another line, not Saul anymore and Jonathan, but to David, you would look at the Israelites and say, oh, your God did real good, huh? Set you up with a king? Only lasted one king. He had to change. And Samuel's written to say, no. God didn't mess up choosing Saul as king. God was absolutely right, and Saul rejected God. And then God set up David as king because David is what? A man after God's own heart. That is the kind of king that God desires for his people. And so he raises up David to take his people. And so next week, when we get into 1 Samuel 31, we're going to see a really, really clear contrast between Saul and the decisions he's made and his leadership, and between David, the king that God desires. But today, we're going to look at a transition and a contrast between David and himself. From the last few chapters. What was he like living the last few chapters, and now what turning point do we see today? So let's recap David's life just really quickly. Back in chapter 16, we find David, the first time we meet him, sitting on a rock, presumably outside of Bethlehem, and one of his father's hired servants come out and says, there's a man of God in the house, and you need to come really quickly. David goes in the house, and to the shock and dismay of everyone in the house except for Samuel, David is anointed as the next king over Israel. Well, there's a couple problems with that. What's the main problem with David being anointed king over Israel at that point? There's already a king, right? And that king has a son who will be the next king, and so on and so forth. That's how it goes. But David gets anointed king by God. God tells Samuel that I have chosen a king for myself from the house of Jesse. And so David is anointed. Immediately after that, being anointed, David is called to Gibeah, Saul's palace, not to be crowned king, but to be a live musician for Saul, who, let's say, has some serious mental health issues going forward, right? In chapter 17, we see a transition and a contrast between Saul and David, because who should be the king, the hero, the champion of the Israelite people going out to challenge the champion of Gath? It should be Saul, the one who's head and shoulders above everyone else, but does he? No. Who is the one who challenges the uncircumcised Philistine? David, the young man, but the young man who sees a God-centered problem because Goliath blasphemes the name of Yahweh, and he sees a God-centered solution that God will allow him victory over this man. So David is a bit of a household name moving forward. In chapters 18, 19, and 20, we see David befriend and become very tight-knit with Jonathan, Saul's son, which, by the way, did you know that Jonathan and David were very close friends and yet were separated by probably 20 to 25 years? David was a young man. Jonathan was much older. But we also see in that period of time that Saul really begins to hate David and ultimately tries to kill him a few times, right? Because of that spear he always seems to have in his hand. Chapters 21 and 22, David realizes that he is not going to be safe around Saul any longer. And he is forced to flee. You remember when he and Jonathan meet in the field and it says they wept together, but David wept all the more. It wasn't like he was going on vacation. He was running away as a fugitive from his family, from his life, from everything he knew to get away from Saul, who he thought was a friend, who was his king, and yet who hated him and was trying to kill him, and so he runs away. In chapter 22, we see David, 1 Samuel 22:1, it says, David departed from there, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam, and when his brothers and all his father's households heard of it, they went down there to him. So David now is setting up camp out in this cave, and some of his friends and family are coming to him. And look at verse 2, the people who came to him. Everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. There were about 400 men with him. As my seminary prof would say, these are all the bums and losers. The people that were the outcasts of society, they were in debt, or they were deserted soldiers, and they ran away, and so they gathered to David, surely some of them believing that he would be the next king of Israel, some of them perhaps, because they had no other options anyway. And they gather to David, and so David is leading this band of 400 men who perhaps are good soldiers, but not good people necessarily. In chapters 23 to 26, we see David make some good decisions. Remember, he went and delivered Keilah because God commanded him to do that, and he spared Saul's life multiple times. Remember telling his men, you will not put your hand against the Lord's anointed. He trusted in God's plan for that. We also see that he married Abigail after almost making a very bad decision to attack Nabal, but Abigail and her wisdom and God's wisdom through her spared him from that, and he marries her. But starting in verse 27, we see a change in David's thinking. In chapter 27, we started talking about this last week. It starts with this. David said to himself, stop right there. That's usually a bad place to start, unless you're saying to yourself, get over it and listen to the truth of God's word. That's a good thing to say to yourself. David said to himself, now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand. So David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish of Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam and Abigail. There's a shift in David's thinking. David had been so committed that God's plan would work, that he would be crowned king, and that he simply had to be patient. He was willing to not kill Saul, even when he had opportunity multiple times. And yet here you get to chapter 27, and David says, I guess I'm going to die at the hand of Saul. He said, come on, man. God has been sustaining you for 7-8 years while you're on the run, and then suddenly you decide you've had enough. And so we see in chapters 27, 28, and 29, David really making some foolish decisions. At the end of chapter 27, we see that he is making his living by attacking the Amalekites, and not in forced battle, but raiding their villages, killing men, women, and children, and then lying to the king of Gath about it. David is not making wise decisions here. And so we saw last time, I really wanted to title my lesson Out of the Pickle Jar Into the Fire, but I decided not to. Decided to go with this. But we saw last time, David was in a pickle, right? Of his own making, but he was. He was called to fight for the Philistines against the Israelites, two armies who frankly don't like him very much. And in the process, he left his hometown Ziklag unguarded, which is where we come today. 1 Samuel 29, verse 11. You remember that the Philistine kings did not agree with David being there at the battle up in Aphek, and so they send him away. And so verse 11 of chapter 29 says, David rose early, he and his men, to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel, ultimately to meet Saul in battle. Verse chapter 30, verse 1. Then it happened, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag, who had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. In chapter 30, I want us to see six qualities of a godly leader that David displays in this chapter. The first one that we'll see is that the godly leader relies on God's strength. The godly leader relies on God's strength. Let's go back and work through those few verses. Verse 1, it says, it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day. You remember that they were up in Aphek in kind of the northwestern corner of Israel, where they had gone to battle with the Philistines towards Israel, and they were sent home. It was about a 60-mile trek down the coast back towards Ziklag. 60 miles they did in 3 days, which is not, which is normal, but is a fast normal. They were moving, okay? They had their 600 soldiers and David, and they went 60 miles in those 3 days to get back to Ziklag. You remember back in chapter 27, Ziklag was the city that Achish gave to David and his people to live there. But it says, it happened that when they came to Ziklag, the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag. Well, the last time we saw the Amalekites, we're going to see another instance of them later, but the last time we saw them was in chapter 27, when David, living in Ziklag, was making his living by attacking different villages, some of those villages being Amalekite villages. So apparently, the Amalekite scouts recognized that the Philistine army, the Israelite army, and David's private army all left the southern half of the country completely unguarded, and they went north to fight each other. When the cat's away, the mice will play. So the Amalekites come and they raid several villages and towns, one of them being Ziklag, David's hometown. And it says, they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. Now remember, David started back in chapter 22 with 400 men, and they were all men who were deserters and in debt and bums, right? But apparently, over those 7-8 years of running from Saul, a 7-year camping trip with 400 of your closest friends, right? They accumulated and built lives for themselves. They took wives and had children, and now there's not 600 men, there's 600 families living in this city that David is captain over. And so the city is gone, it's burned to the ground, but the women and children, there's no bodies there. They come to the city and there's no bodies because the women and children were taken without killing anyone. You say, why would they not kill them? I think Matthew Henry has a good explanation. Whether they spared them to lead them in triumph, or to sell them, or to use them for slaves, God's hand must be acknowledged, who designed to make use of the Amalekites for the correction of the house of David, not for its destruction. You see that? God is using the Amalekites in this scenario not to decimate the house of David and his people, but to correct him. And so in verse 3, we see David and his men actually come to the city there. And it says, David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Can you imagine? They got out of the pickle. They were sent home from the battle so they didn't have to fight two groups of people they didn't want to fight. They run home 60 miles in 3 days, and they cross the ridge, and where their wives and children would be waiting for them and a hot meal and crawling into their own bed after a long trip, there's nothing. It's gone. And we can't get this because we have bank accounts and we have insurance policies and we have all those things. But can you imagine coming home from a trip and nothing is there but the clothes on your back? Your family's gone. Everything you own is gone. Your city is destroyed. Dale Ralph Davis says, "Here is a sobering and disturbing picture for God's people. Are there not times when you think it can't get any worse?" And 1 Samuel says, "Yes, it can." There are times when you conclude that your present trouble is the last straw, you simply can't take any more, and then comes Ziklag, the last straw after the last straw. I think the reaction in verse 4 is very appropriate, that David and the people who were with them raised their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Have you ever been there? I know I have. And you weep until there's nothing left to come. It's where David is at. It reminds me of Ezra chapter 10, when Ezra is praying over the people of Israel because they'd been in sin. And he prays to God and he confesses on the people's behalf and he prays for forgiveness on their behalf. And it says in chapter 10, verse 1 of Ezra, "Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly." They wept bitterly. Verse 5 tells us one of the reasons why David was distressed is because his two wives had been taken, Ahinoam and Abigail, were dear to him, and they had been taken captive. But verse 6 tells us another reason why David is distressed. It says, "David is greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him." The word distress there means cramped or pressured. David is overwhelmed by the weight of this situation, and he has nowhere to go. It's similar to our saying, between a rock and a hard place. That's where David's at. Everything is gone, and his men, who we've already found out are not all upstanding people in society, are talking of killing him. Why? Look at verse 6. "Each one because of his sons and his daughters." It says the people were embittered. They were bitter in soul because their families had been taken. This happened before in Exodus chapter 17. Moses cried out to the Lord and saying, "Lord, what shall I do to this people? Little more and they will stone me." It's not uncommon for the people of God to reject the leaders, at least for a time, to lose perspective. But here David is in that situation because his people are bitter in soul. Reminds me of Ruth chapter 1, when Naomi comes back to her people and she says, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. Bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Dale Ralph Davis comments on this section and he says, "Here is no false advertising. As the Lord's servant, you may be overwhelmed with troubles and you may receive more than you think you can even handle. But God in his word tells you this. You can trust a God like that. You can depend on a scripture that tells you this. When Jesus said, 'In the world you have tribulation,' he didn't reduce it to small print or hide it in the footnote. We know that as the people of God, we will endure trial and persecution. The issue is, how do we respond to that?" And David responds exactly right. Look at verse 6. "But David strengthened himself in Yahweh his God." David strengthened himself. He made himself strong in Yahweh. Psalm 18, David wrote at the end of his life, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Maybe that's the kinds of things David was saying to himself at this time. Psalm 27, Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Psalm 31, verses 23 and 24. Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. Is that what David's saying to himself? Praying and reminding himself that God has made him a promise that he would be king over Israel, and nothing can happen until that point. And he strengthens himself in the promises that God has made. So the question is, how do we strengthen ourselves in God? Roger Ellsworth explains it this way, and I think this is really helpful. To strengthen ourselves in God means we remind ourselves of what Scripture says about God and his promises, and we bring those truths to bear on the situation. Every trial causes opposing voices to ring in the ears of the child of God. One is the voice of our circumstances, telling us that our situation is hopeless. The other is the voice of faith, telling us that our God is sufficient for the trial. Which of those voices do you listen to when you get into those trials where you weep and you can't weep anymore, and you come to God's word and you come to prayer? Which one are you listening to? Are you listening to the one that says your situation is completely hopeless, or the one that says God can do whatever he wants? So let me ask you two questions of application here before we move on. One, when you come to those kinds of places in your life, the extreme difficulties, where do you go for strength? The Bible. The truth of God's word. It's easy to not go there, right? It's easy to go to your own thinking. It's easy to go to your friends. It's easy to eat ice cream or do all kinds of other things that you think will relieve your stress and relieve your trial. But where do we go? We strengthen ourselves in Yahweh. The second question of application is this. Should it take you getting to the end of yourself in the most difficult trials of life for you to remember to find strength in the Lord? I think we all know the answer is no, but I think sometimes we think that way. We live that way. We live like as long as everything's going okay, we don't need him. But the reality is we need God's strength every day. But sometimes God has to remind us, doesn't he? And he reminded David, brought David to the end of himself and broke him and took away his family and everything he knew so that he would show David to rely on God's strength. So one quality that David shows here is that he relies on God's strength. But the second one we see David showing the qualities of a godly leader is that he asks for God's wisdom. Let me get there. He asks for God's wisdom. Look at verse 7. David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And God said to him, pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all. David asked Abiathar to bring him the ephod. Now the ephod was a robe that the priests would wear. We see that back in Exodus 28:4. These are the garments which they shall make, a breastpiece and an ephod and a robe and a tunic of checkered work, a turban and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that they may minister as priests to me. Now, we don't know exactly how this works, and there's a lot of people that have a lot of guesses, some of them completely not good guesses, but there was something about the ephod, especially the high priest's ephod, that allowed the leadership of Israel to inquire of God. And so David goes to the priest, asks him to bring the ephod, and that they could inquire of God, ask God. David inquired of the Lord. Psalm 50, verse 15 says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. This is kind of an aside, but as an application, do you pray? Do you pray? Do you really pray? Do you pour out your heart before the Lord and say, this is what I'm thinking, God. Teach me how I ought to think about it. What am I to do here? Lead me in wisdom from your word. David inquired of the Lord. Where was he to go when he had no other options? He went to God and the truth of God's word. I love Psalm 34:17, the righteous cry and the Lord hears. He hears the prayers of his people. David asks God two questions. One, shall I pursue this band? Should I go after them? And two, shall I overtake them? So first he asks what to do and what the result will be. Should I go after them? Is it going to work? God graciously answers both of his questions, actually. God says, pursue, yes, pursue, for you will surely overtake them. And God adds this, and you will surely rescue all. David just said, am I going to get there? Am I going to catch them? And God says, yes, and you will rescue all of them. Hebrew does this really cool and weird thing. It's called an infinitive absolute, and it puts two words together that are the same word. It repeats them. So literally in Hebrew, it says this. God says, to overtake, you will overtake, and to rescue, you will rescue. What does that mean? It's intense. It's a surefire guarantee promise from God. You will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue them. So I think we have to ask ourselves, where do we go for counsel? Where do we go when we need help? Do we go to the Word of God and the truth of Scripture and God's wisdom? Or do we chase after our own? David wisely shows leadership here by asking for God's wisdom. Third, the third quality that we see of David here is that he trusts in God's providence. Look at verse 9. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those left behind remained. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor remained behind. Now, let me show you this map, where David was. First of all, up here at the top is Aphek. That's where he and the Philistines were gathered. When he left, the Philistines went up to Jezreel, which is up here, to fight against Saul. David and his men went from Aphek all the way to Ziklag, 60 miles in 3 days. And then, upon coming and finding that Ziklag no longer existed as they knew it, he continued on with his men another 12 miles down to the brook of Besor. It runs this way up into the Mediterranean Sea. When they get to the brook of Besor, 200 of his men, a third of them, have been running for 70 miles in 3 days, and they're tired. And so it's actually a wise thing to leave behind some men because they would guard the baggage while a fighting force could go forward. Now, you say, okay, that makes sense, but I don't quite get why you say David is trusting in God's providence. This is why. In verse 9, it says, and David went. David went where? Here's my question. Did God tell him where to find the Amalekites? He did not. The Amalekites are a mostly nomadic people. They don't have cities where you can say, they're going to be right there. David takes his men and simply obeys God's command to go and trusts in God to provide the direction after that. I don't think that's a wise move for most of our lives. Like, I'm just going to do this and we'll figure it out later. Okay, that's not the point I'm making. But I'm saying that David does trust that God has a plan even when he doesn't understand the plan. That is the point. And so, David went. He goes, he begins, he gets to work, and as a happy coincidence, verse 11 comes along, and God takes care of the rest. Now they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. If it feels abrupt, that's kind of the point. They're walking along. They take off from Ziklag in a direction wherever they think the Amalekites might have gone. They are marching. And just so happens in the open country, that's the word field, open country, they find an Egyptian just laying there, just laying in the field when they walk up. Probably one of the guys trips over him. And they give him bread, and he ate. And they provide him water to drink. They give him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate. And then his spirit revived. Why? For he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. 3 days and three nights. And so they find him, they bring him to David, and they revive him. They give him water. They give him, Fig Newtons and a box of raisins, which I didn't know I was feeding power food to my daughter every afternoon, but that's what they give him. And it says his spirit revived. This is life-saving food. Alice should be more thankful, I guess. No. They give him food and his spirit revived, and after that they find out that he had not eaten or drank water for 3 days and three nights. So David said to him, "To whom do you belong and where are you from?" He answered, "I am a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite," which, by the way, that's the first time that David actually gets confirmation that it's Amalekites. They don't actually know who destroyed their town. "A servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago." 3 days ago. "We made a raid on the Negev of the Cherethites, and on that which belongs to Judah, and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." I'm going to actually go back to this map because I want to show you. So it's not on here, but I'll explain. This over here, south of Gaza, is the Negev of the Cherethites. The Negev of Caleb is kind of here in the center. And right in between those two places is what? Ziklag. The way the Hebrews constructed in verse 14, it makes it clear that Ziklag was the target. These men came after David's town, after they raided these other places. So David says to the man, "Will you bring me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band." The slave makes two demands. One, immunity. You're not going to kill me. Two, extradition. I don't want to go back to where I came from. I want to stay here. We aren't told if David honors those commands specifically, but I think we can assume they are, because verse 16 says, when he brought David down. When he brought David down. Dale Ralph Davis says, "Here David's men find a used up Egyptian slave in the open country. Readers must appreciate that this discovery is not an optional luxury, but an absolute necessity if David and company are even to locate the Amalekites. God's providence is essential. It is no neat extra." David realizes that, and he trusts in God's providence. David relies on God's strength. He asks for God's wisdom. He trusts in God's providence. And fourth, we see he obeys God's commands. God commanded him, "Pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all." And so verse 16 says, when the Egyptian had brought David down, behold, they were spread over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. They are eating and drinking, and that word dancing is kind of a generic word. It in modern terms, we would say partying. They are celebrating. It actually means to celebrate a feast, a festival. They are eating and drinking and partying to their heart's content because of all the great spoil they had taken from the Philistines, from the land of Judah, and obviously from Ziklag. Reminds me of Exodus 32, right? The story of the golden calf when Moses goes up on the mountain with God and the people wait and they think, well, I guess he's dead. He hasn't come back. And so, well, let's make up whatever we're going to do. And Aaron, in his foolishness, Exodus 32:4, he took from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." The next day they arose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. Not a people committed to serving the Lord, instead committed to self-pleasure. Luke 17, Jesus says the same thing. He says, "Just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." What's the problem, one of the problems, of pursuing self-pleasure? You're not paying attention to anything else. And here, back in Exodus 32, what were the people not paying attention to? Moses coming down from the mountain with the law, ultimately calling the Levites to himself and slaughtering 3,000 of them for their sin. In Luke 17, the reference to Noah, what happened to them? They weren't paying attention, and God's judgment came in the flood. Here, the Amalekites are so committed to their eating and drinking and partying that they don't notice 600 Israelite men coming into their camp. Verse 17, David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. It says he slaughtered them from twilight until the evening of the next day. That's not as clear in English as we would like. Could be maybe a day and a half. Or most likely what happens is David begins the raid as soon as dawn breaks that morning, and they fight until the evening. So 8, 10, 12 hours, however long the sun was up for that day. And it says he slaughtered them for that time. This is interesting. Think about this. David and his men, he has 600 men, and it says they each had sons and daughters, families. So however many that is, 600 families, what, at least 2,000, a couple thousand people, which means that the Amalekite band had to at least be big enough to handle that many people. They also raided other villages. This is complete speculation. I want that to be very clear. But I am assuming that there are thousands of Amalekites here. David walks in with not even 600, but 400, because he left 200 behind. And he slaughtered them all day. It says, not a man of them escaped except 400 who rode on camels. Why did they escape? Because they had camels to get away. They were faster than the men on foot. But only 400. And it also says, not a man of them escaped except 400. Makes me think that the not them, none of them escaped is a big number, right? Not one of them escaped. The other time that we hear about Amalekites in 1 Samuel is back in chapter 15. Back in chapter 15, it starts out this way. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has." Listen closely. "Do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep and camel and donkey." God's judgment is coming on the Amalekites for a history of attacking God's people. And God says, "Saul, you're the one. You got the job. You're going to wipe the Amalekites off the face of the earth. Every single man, woman, and child, donkey, ox, everything put to death." Okay? 1 Samuel 15, verse 7. "So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly." 1 Samuel 15, 17, Samuel said, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Samuel says, what part of this did you not understand? And Saul, like a child, responds, "I did obey the voice of the Lord. I went on the mission which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God." No, no, we did it because we want to sacrifice to the Lord. Samuel says, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." Saul's failure to follow through killing the Amalekites not only caused incredible problems for the nation of Israel moving forward, not the least of which is Ziklag being burned down, But that was the final straw. And God said, I will not have you be king. You will not obey me. God rejected Saul. So when we come to verse 17 and it says, David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day. I want to be very clear. David is obeying what God told him to do. He overtook them and he rescued all. Verse 18. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and I love this. This is just gentle on the part of Samuel. He rescued his two wives. But nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. And you say, man, they didn't use up anything. The Amalekites took all this stuff and they got every single thing back. How did that happen? Go back to verse 8. What did God tell him? Pursue, for you will surely overtake, and you will surely rescue. Did David bring this all back because David is really smart and he's a good captain? No. David brought this all back because God said he would. David brought it all back. And so verse 20, David had captured all the sheep and the cattle which the people drove ahead of the other livestock. And they said, this is David's spoil. Not only did God give David back everything that they had lost, but he also gave him back all the other spoil that the Amalekites had taken from the Philistines and from southern Judah. And it says the people are leading the sheep and the cattle in front. And whenever the idea here is people are looking and they see this huge, you know, herd of cattle and oxen and sheep coming. What's going on? And the guy's like, this is David's. Our master, my master David, this is his. All of this, this is his. Ralph Klein says, however this spoil was obtained, the people hailed it as David's spoil. And he was already acting like a full-fledged triumphant king. I told you we're seeing a turning point in David's life, going from a fugitive of justice to very soon, spoiler alert, in the next couple weeks, David is going to become king of Israel. And he's beginning to act like it. And here his people are acting like it as well. David is showing several wonderful character qualities of a godly leader. He's relying on God's strength. He asks for God's wisdom. He trusts in God's providence. He obeys God's commands. Fifth, he manages God's resources. He manages God's resources. Verse 21 says, when David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow him, who had also been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him, then David approached the people and greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we've recovered, except to every man, his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. Then David said, you must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us. And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays with the baggage. They shall share alike. So it has been from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. When they come back, The good, happy feelings could only last for so long because they had a resounding victory, and yet when they get back to the brook Besor, bringing along all their wives and children and all the spoil and all the sheep and oxen and everything they've captured, they bring it back, but it says the wicked and worthless men among them. That word worthless is in Hebrew, Belial. You've probably seen that in the New Testament, right? It literally means worthless or no good. It's the same word that we saw in 1 Samuel 25 talking about that worthless fool Nabal. Even in David's company, there were worthless and wicked men. And they decided that because the men who stayed with the baggage didn't come to the battle, they shouldn't have anything. In fact, it appears that they don't even want to give them back the stuff that's rightfully theirs that came from Ziklag. They said, you can have your wives and kids. That's it. Everything else is for us who went to battle. And David said, you must not do so, my brothers. First of all, just see his authority. David, as the captain and as the anointed king of Israel, says no. But see his his grace and his gentleness and his diplomacy is these men are serious about this and they're angry. And he says, brothers, you can't do this. You can't do this. But why? Why is that a wrong idea? Why is that bad? And look at what he says, because he has a proper perspective of what it is and whose it is. Verse 23, you must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. Why does David care so much about how this gets divided? Because it's not David's stuff. His people say, this is David's. David says, no, it's the Lord's. It's what the Lord has given us. And then again, he says, the Lord who has kept us, he has protected us. And it says, the Lord who delivered into our hand the band that came against us. He reminds his men, look, all of this happened because God did it for us. You see the contrast between David's thoughts now and David's thoughts in chapter 27, where he says, I will die at the hand of Saul. I must go to the land of the Philistines. Not trusting in the Lord then. Does he recognize God's power now? Absolutely. And then in verse 24, he gives the logical argument. Who's going to listen to you in this matter? You come back and say, hey, this is all mine. You're going to start a fight. Nobody's just going to say, oh yeah, no, that's okay. All yours. Who's going to listen to you in this matter? He says, for as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. You know what's interesting is this was already a statute in Israel. Moses established this in Numbers 31:26, and in Joshua 22:8, Joshua says it again, return to your tent with great riches and with very much livestock, etc., and divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. This was already the plan. But in verse 25, it makes a very interesting statement here. It says, David made it a statute and ordinance in Israel to this day. David's acting like a king. He's making rules. He says, this is how it will be. And it says, for Israel to this day. Kind of closing in that section there. Think about application with me for just a minute. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says this, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? David recognizes that. David recognizes that I have nothing that has not been given to me by God. And I would ask you and I would ask myself, is that how we think about the things we are blessed with in this life? What do you have that you did not receive? So the question is, do you recognize your things as God's things? And secondly, do you handle them and use them and manage them as if they are God's resources and not your own? A sixth character quality of David we see here in the close of the chapter is that David plans for God's future. Now, what I mean by that is not the future of God, but the future that God has for David. David plans for the future that God has for him. Look at verse 26. Now when David came to Ziklag, they returned to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. Again, we see David's right perspective just infiltrating everything he says. But are there any guys in here that your wife has signed Christmas cards or thank you cards in your name? Or they do it and then they sign your name at the bottom and send them out. And you guys? No? Just me. Okay. I'm the only person that's never signed my own. Okay. That's fine. You know, you just think about that for the rest of the day. That's all right. This is a little bit of an aside, but I don't know if Abigail wrote this for David, but it sounds exactly like what she said to him in 1 Samuel 25 when she said, now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany him. Forgive the transgression of your maidservant, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. David recognizes that, and he says, when he sends the spoil on to the elders and leaders of Judah, his friends there, he says, behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of God. Why are we fighting against these people? Not because I'm a power-hungry man that wants to rule the whole world. It's because these people hate God, and God sent me to destroy them. This last slide here has a map, because the last several verses of our chapter give a list of names of towns. This is where David, not all of these, there's most of these, David sent spoil from the Amalekite raid to these towns. And I think that it is fair to assume a couple things. One, I think David is right before the Lord and is showing kindness and generosity to people, legitimately. And he is sending spoil. Remember, it says they raided the Negev of Caleb. Most of these towns and cities had been destroyed by the Amalekites, and so he's giving them back what they had been taken from them, probably more. But remember, it also says that they raided the Negev of the Kerethites, which is a Philistine community. David does not send spoil to the Philistines. He sends it to Judah. Why would he do that? Well, I think, as you can see in my outline point, I think he's planning for the future. Because I think David recognizes God has humbled him and reminded him of the promise that he made. And David is looking forward to when he will be king over all Israel. And he says, I think I'm going to want some friends down the road. So he sends spoil to all these towns and villages so that the people would know that he is fighting on behalf of the Lord. Let's wrap this up with a couple points of application. Our theme was that godly leadership starts with humility. And I think for this section of application, I think let's just summarize to say godliness starts with humility. You want to serve the Lord? You want to serve him well? It starts with humility. So the question is, are you living with a biblical perspective or a selfish one? David, for those three chapters living with the Philistines, was living because he thought he knew what was best for his life. God reminded him that that was not true, that he needed to live according to God's plan for him. Secondly, do you rely on God for strength, wisdom, and providence? Or as we talked about earlier, do you wait until you really need those things? You always need those things. And third, are you obeying, stewarding, and planning well according to God's plan for your life? David, humbled by God, realized that he must rely on God for his strength. And I think that verse 6 is just so telling, that in the midst of all this terrible thing that is going on, even the men standing right behind him talking about stoning him to death, he puts it all aside and he strengthens himself in Yahweh his God. Thankful for that. We come back next week and we're going to see David continuing in his transition towards his kingdom, and especially contrasting that with Saul and his kingdom. We'll talk about that next week.